33. We're going to start this over again. We're going to be reading from Psalm 33. I actually did have this marked. This is interesting. Anyway, Psalm 33, verses 12 through 22. Again, please listen to and for the word of God. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen to be his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all humankind. From where he sits enthroned, he watches all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. A king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a vain hope for victory, and by its great might it cannot save. Truly, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Our gospel lesson today comes to us from Luke 12, verses 32 to 40. Again, please listen to and for the word of God. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. The word of God for the people of God. We live in challenging times. The great nonviolent revolutionary, Mahatma Gandhi, identified the seven deadly sins as politics without principle, wealth without work, commerce without morality, pleasure without conscience, education without character, science without humanity, and worship without sacrifice. It's safe to conclude that all seven of these conditions are pervasive in our culture. But just think about this. Mahatma Gandhi lived from 1869 until 1948. Yet he identified these seven deadly sins. Well, they were pervasive in his society, and they're pervasive in our society. So things haven't really changed a whole lot since Mahatma Gandhi shared those thoughts with us. We've conquered the atom, but not our prejudices. We have multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values. We love too seldom and hate far too often. We are a society polluted with fears, self-appointed victims, and a very self-destructive sense of pride and arrogance. It appears that we're a society waiting for change and anticipating consolation. We are searching for answers, conversion, and liberation. During these days of anticipation and expectation, certain questions become quite pertinent. What are we expecting? For whom are we waiting? Who is the source of your expectancy? Are you hopeful or anxious about what is to come? We're not anticipating the sweet little baby Jesus boy from the Negro spiritual. The liberator of mankind will never come again and occupy a human womb. The miracle of the incarnation need never repeat itself. We are anticipating the final coming of the Lord of the universe, the judge of the living and the dead. Just as surely as he once humbled himself to share in our humanity, Jesus will return. The first time he arrived as a weak, dependent, insignificant infant born in poverty. 2,000 years ago, he came to us as a humble member of a small, politically powerless, oppressed nation on the periphery of the Roman Empire. When he returns, he will appear as the glorified Lord of the universe. During the course of his early ministry, he permitted his father's chosen people to put him on trial for anarchy and sedition against the religious, political, social establishment of his time. 2,000 years ago, those he came to save executed him as a rabble-rouser and a political criminal. But the next time he comes, all creation will stand in judgment before him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We believe that this world that we know and enjoy will one day cease to exist. And on that final day, the only thing remaining that would have been made by us, these creatures we call humans, will be the scars on the sacred body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This belief that Jesus will be returning to judge us is one of the most ancient dogmas of our religion and our faith. We know that our Savior is returning simply because this God-man himself, who can neither deceive nor be deceived, has assured us that he will, in fact, return to judge us. As Christians, we believe that on the other side of our final breath, each of us will have a very personal encounter with Jesus Christ. That meeting will determine how we spend eternity. This imminent meeting with the judge of the living and the dead may be precipitated by our individual demise or by the final coming of our blessed Savior. No one knows which will come first. We have absolutely no way of predicting when we will be called before the judgment throne of Christ. But let me assure you that no one has been guaranteed the opportunity to spend Christmas 2025. Think about that for just a minute. We anticipate, we love Christmas. No one's guaranteed that we will see Christmas here on this earth. While some of us can predict, while none of us can predict when we will encounter Christ the judge, we can and must prepare for that meeting. If Jesus came this evening, which he may very well do, would you be ashamed to meet Christ? Or would you look forward to that encounter? If you were called before the throne of judgment today, would your judgment be as catastrophic, or would it be a fulfillment of all and more that you ever hoped or dreamed about? If Sister Death escorted you from life tonight, what would Jesus say to you? Will he say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter the kingdom that I have prepared for you for all eternity"? Or will the liberator of society and humanity look at you and say, "Get away from me"? John Twelwey puts it this way: when you die, what do you want your tombstone to say? Do you want it to say, "He died with the most toys"? Do you want it to say, "She had a street named after her"? Do you want it to say, "She came to church every week"? Do you want it to say, "He accomplished much in his life"? Do you want it to say, "He was a great hunter"? Do you want it to say, "She was a great cook"? Or do you want it to say, "He died rich"? There's a story told of a widow of a lawyer. My apologies to any lawyers in the audience or those listening on the radio. A lawyer's widow was cleaning out the attic and found two bags of money directly overhead of where the lawyer passed away. She was heard to exclaim, "Oh my, he was trying to take it with him. The only problem is he should have put it in the basement." Again, my apologies to my lawyer friends. I'm sure you too, just like me, when I die, I want to be able to stand in the presence of Jesus and look back over my life and say that what I did counted for something. I want to live a life of significance. I want to be able to look back and see that my life made a difference in the lives of other people. Listen, if you want to be happy, satisfied, and fulfilled in this life, you've got to prepare yourself, and you've got to pour yourself into the lives of others. Pour yourself into the lives of God's people, and I guarantee you this, you will be significant. All the monuments, trophies, achievements of this world are nothing in comparison with the reward of being significant in God's kingdom. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Then learn to be a servant. Learn to be a servant. My friend Janie, notwithstanding, said she wants everybody to remember Brady Bunch. Okay, this supersedes Brady Bunch. Learn to be a servant. If you don't take anything else away from this service today, remember the Brady Bunch a little bit. But more importantly is learn to be a servant. What does that mean? Look, some of you have been Christian couch potatoes for far too long. You just have been. You're on the bench, on the sidelines, out of the game. I don't know if it's because of a lack of discipline, lack of motivation, selfishness, lack of direction, or what. But I do know you'll never be content until you become significant in God's kingdom. You want a cure for depression? Go in the name of Jesus and help other people. You want to be happy? Go in the name of Jesus and help other people. You want to have meaning in your life? Yes, you know what I'm going to say. Go in the name of Jesus and help other people. story is told in the Bible about Joseph and how his brothers began to hate him and thought about killing him until the oldest brother, Reuben, stepped in to save him. So instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery, their own brother. But what the devil and the brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph began to serve in Potiphar's house, and here the Lord blessed his service. The devil again came against Joseph, and through the lust of Potiphar's wife, he was accused of rape, thrown into jail. But what the devil and Potiphar's wife meant for evil, God meant for good. Soon Joseph was elevated to the chief prison administrator under the warden, and here the Lord blessed his service. He interpreted the dreams of his cellmates, the Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer, and eventually he was called by Pharaoh to interpret his dreams, and he was appointed the second in command in Egypt. Why? Because he was anointed by God, and God blessed his service. From Genesis 41, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out as one of Pharaoh's, went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each of the cities, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Unlike our story last week, where the rich man tore down his barns, built bigger ones to handle his abundance, and he died that night. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sands of the sea, and it was so much that he stopped counting and keeping records because it was beyond measure. So you see, what Joseph was doing was looking out for the other people. He took God's abundance and spread it around to everyone to share in God's wealth. How many of you were thinking on your way to church today, wonder what the pastor's going to make us do today? Last week at my church, we went through a breathing exercise. I can tell you about that later. But I like it when you think that way, because that means I'm doing my job. Some of you are uncomfortable with what I'm making you do. Listen, I want you to know that I have your best interests at heart. I am behind you and for you 100%, particularly those of you listening to us on the radio. I want you to succeed in God's kingdom. And when a pastor is doing his job right, you're going to be moved out of your comfort zone over and over again. As we pastors like to say, we comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Why? Because it's a price of reaching unity and maturity and attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's why. If you haven't figured it out already, as your pastor, I'm trying to lay a foundation for your life. I've called you to be doers of the basics of the Christian faith, Bible reading and prayer. Today, I'm stretching you to become significant through service in God's kingdom. Listen what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. By the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on the foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring light, and it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. What I'm asking you today is build on the foundation of service to others. We can talk in here, you can listen to us on the radio, and that's fine. But what happens when you turn off the radio and you leave this building? What happens outside of these walls? That's what's important. That's why I challenge you as we come to our time of confession. What did you do when you didn't show the love of Christ to someone else? You went by, just like the Levite and the priest did. You went on the other side of the road. Why? Why do you do that? That's not what Christ wants. Christ wants and expects us to lay the foundation of service to others. You see, that's how we can be ready. Amen.
And now, in response